And we're going to take a moment just to pray and ask God's guidance. Lord, again, as we come to the pages of Scripture, we acknowledge that they are your words. They are true. They are for our benefit. They are your gift and your kindness to us. And we choose in this moment to gird ourselves with the confidence that this is what we need for life and for godliness. We thank you that your Spirit opens our eyes and our responses to it. And Lord, we invite it, we ask for it, we diligently seek it, that you might do your work in us so that you can do your work through us. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we are doing this year, we are talking about engage. That is getting into the action, not just sitting on the sideline. And for the moment, we are in the midst of engaging the battle. What does Scripture tell us about how we are to be equipped for spiritual battles? So the battle is on. Anybody agree with that? The battle's on? Battle's on. I was thinking about this, and I just started reflecting over the last month or two and started jotting down some of the battles that I have encountered with people. Now, when I read these, some of you are going to say, you're sharing my laundry. No, it's somebody else's laundry, okay? But just so I can get through these rather quickly and pointedly, I'm going to take my notes here. So, I have dealt with, and some of you probably have also, all of these things. Or maybe you haven't dealt with all of them, but I mean, you see them. This is just representative of what goes on in our world. Anxiety, fear, depression, present and past addictions, outbursts of anger, resentments toward others, destructive patterns of speech and thought, lust, and the pull of pornography and other forms of fantasy, dealing with false accusations, placing false hope in people to do what God alone can actually do, and as a result, facing discouragement and disappointment, pride, defensiveness, and I'll stop there. Because I'm going to switch over to what God tells us the battles are all about. Wednesday night, Dennis has been leading our potluck group through a study of Galatians. This last week, we were in chapter 5. The end of that chapter, it talks about the deeds of the flesh that are evident and the fruit of the Spirit that God produces in us. I was thinking about that at the end of the week, and I looked up that passage in Galatians chapter 5 in the Message Bible. Eugene Peterson has written an interpretive paraphrase. Sometimes it's really good, sometimes nah. But on this passage, it is a refreshing presentation of the garbage that is out there when we talk about engaging the battle. So here it is. Our more traditional Bibles say the deeds of the flesh are evident. This is the way he starts. It is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all of the time. Outed. Here's what happens. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods. Magic show religion. Paranoid loneliness. Cutthroat competition. All-consuming yet never satisfied wants. A brutal temper and impotence to love or be loved. Divided homes, divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Watch the news. Uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions and ugly parodies of community. And in contrast to that, what does the Spirit of God offer us? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. What a contrast. Okay, my point, the battle is on. The battle is on, and we better engage, because it is our very minds and hearts that are at stake. The enemy is about to take us down, and God is about lifting us up and keeping our feet firm. If you've been with us, here's a quick review. If you happen to be dropping in for the first time in this series, here's the three messages in 30 seconds. Well, maybe 3 minutes. So the opening three verses of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, 10, 11, and 12, lay these foundations that we are called to put on the armor of God and do it in His strength or power. So this is a God thing that engages the heart and mind of His followers. It assumes that we are already in relationship with Him. This is not given to people apart from God who don't really care what the battles are raging around them in the spiritual sense, that those who are in Christ do, because they're caught up in the old man. They're just living in the old man. Those of us who are now in Christ are putting off that old man. We are putting on the new man. We are renewing our minds in Christ, in the Word of God, in the truths that abide forever. And God says, I'm going to give you some equipping with which to do this. Now, here are three things to keep in mind. These six pieces of armor and the surrounding context are interdependent and simultaneous. Two big words that mean, though we pick them apart and talk about them individually, we are to think about them as a full set. So that's the second line there. Remember, he says, put on the full armor of God. It's not that we are to get up, look at our day, and say, okay, today I think I'll take a sword, and tomorrow I think I'll put on the breastplate. No, it is a unit. It is designed to function as a unit. We break them down into pieces to look at their unique individual contributions, but even then, they all weave together. They overlap. They support each other. We separate out pieces to enhance our comprehension, but we have to keep putting them back together to realize that their full capacity is received when we have them all working simultaneously. And the goal. We have to keep this goal in mind. The battle is not about running off, half-cocked, trying to take on the forces of evil. It is about standing firm when they assault us. Okay? And it is this issue of standing firm, repeated three times in the context, which is the operative principle that I think helps us understand some of the more controversial parts of how the armor functions. For if you read a variety of sources, you're going to find different people who will suggest different emphases in each of these pieces. What I'm trying to give you is my best understanding, having studied this out, not giving you all the alternatives. I'm giving you my conclusions. And one of the operative issues in coming to those conclusions is to remember this is about standing firm in a battle that is being brought to us. So how do we understand this armor as equipping us to stand firm? All right, so we've looked at three of the pieces already. We will look at two more this morning. Here we go. First of all, the belt of truth. Remember, that's about in advance getting ourselves ready by committing to the truth. In the armor, that's what you put on so you can pull up the hem of your garment and be ready for action. The breastplate of righteousness is that practical righteousness being layered onto our lives by the consistent daily obedience to Christ, or as we saw in Romans chapter 6, the process of presenting my members, the parts of my body, everything about me to God for righteousness. And as we do that, it layers on a protective coat. Bonnie commented to me the other Sunday, and it bears repeating if it didn't strike you, we don't probably talk often enough about how valuable it is to live in righteousness. The cumulative effect of following after God builds a protective shield for us. It guards our hearts and our minds in Christ. And the ongoing practice for those who have been living in Christ, and this breastplate is now like an impregnable chunk of metal. I think sometimes we forget how graced we are that God has enabled that to happen, and we don't realize how protective it is. For some who are just in the process of putting that on, or who have allowed it to get stripped off and you're back in the game, restructuring it, just be encouraged. Sometimes your mind tells you this isn't very important, but it really is. And it is a part of our equipping. And then the shoes, this shodding of our feet, if you like the old English, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it's a mouthful. Many people, probably most people, say that this is about getting yourself ready to share the gospel. And as important and valuable as sharing the gospel is, that's an outward activity. That's a going forward, and the scripture instructs us to do that. But this context is talking about standing firm when we're being assaulted by the enemy. So my suggestion to you is that I think the better understanding of this is the incorporation of the significance of the peace that is brought by the gospel, which is that God is with us, that he is forever connected to us, and the grounding, the security for our feet in the battle is that if they bring the battle against us, the battle is not just against us. It is against us and God. And he is always there, standing side by side with us. So now read with me the biblical statement that reviews this, verse 14, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read it together. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's your first three. Now today we move on to number four and five. Number four is the shield, which has to do with the extinguishing of the frontal assaults of the enemy. Or we can also say it is about trusting in the God who protects us. This is verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows or the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, as we have been doing, I know it can be a tidbit tedious, but I think every one of these words is important. So we're going to take it apart, just phrase by phrase. And we begin with this, in addition to all, take up. And what is he saying? Well, we've already looked at three. We just reviewed those. And if you think about them, they are all things that attach tightly to the body. They're like clothes, a belt around you, a breastplate on you, and shoes on your feet. And now he says, in addition to that, which is wrapped tightly around your body, pick up, take up this shield, which is something you carry. It is something that goes out with you in the battle process. What is the shield? We're in the midst of an extended metaphor here, right? He's using the array of a Roman soldier's preparation for battle and giving it spiritual significance. So what is the shield that the Roman soldier might have used? And we have two options. Sometimes they used a little handheld shield. It was usually strapped to a wrist of your offhand, if you will. If you're right-handed, it would be on the left arm. You've probably seen them, you know, the gladiator guys. That's a little round shield. And then there is another word in the Greek language that describes what is often called the Roman buckler. The Roman buckler was a 2.5 foot wide, 4 foot tall piece of solid wood or hardwood frame, oftentimes covered with leather on the front, and the leather would oftentimes be saturated with water. Those shields, that happens to be the word used here. So it is take up your 2.5 foot by 4 foot shield, which generally required two hands to manipulate. They were heavy, and they were often in the midst of an assault put side by side to create a virtual wall. So if the enemy is coming at you, the soldiers would fill in the ranks, line these babies up, and they're big enough that you can actually get down behind them and have a solid wall of protection. You use these because you are in hand-to-hand combat. Okay, no drones, no Scud missiles, no airships, gunships. This is a battle that is being waged with boots on the ground, if you want the terminology of today. What about the shield? Tells us two things in Scripture about the shield, and they seem to weave together. The first is that God Himself, is our shield. Let me just give you a very quick overview of this. We find it reflected to Abraham when God spoke to him, Genesis chapter 15. This is in the restatement of the covenant that God is making with Abraham from chapter 12, that he is going to make of him a great nation, give him a land, a seed, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God says here in the opening of chapter 15, all of these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear. I am a shield to you, and your reward will be very great." God reveals himself as Abraham's shield. Psalm 5, verse 12, David expresses it this way, "For it is you who bless the righteous man, O Lord, and you surround him with favor as a shield." Now here it's a metaphorical analogy that the goodness, kindness, and mercy of God protects us like a shield. And then David advances this in Psalm 18. I'll read just the first three verses. You'll recognize some of this from what we've just been singing. And notice the words that he strings together here and how they connect. "I love you, O Lord, who is my strength. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer." In case you missed it, he is your rock in whom you take refuge. Verse 3, "He is the shield, the horn of our salvation, and our stronghold." Now, given that this is who God is, then what does David say? "So I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised." And what is the result? "I am saved from my enemies." Do you see how that weaves into our context? God as our shield in the midst of our foes, and he holds us up. Later in that same chapter, verse 30, we find something almost identical to what we have here in Proverbs 35. "Every word of the Lord is tested, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Now, here's the implication. If God is our shield, that means he is our protector. He is worthy of our trust, which is where we come back to the second meaning of the shield in Scripture, and the one that is explicitly stated in our passage, "Take up the shield of faith." Now, there are a couple of different ways that the Greek language states this, or you can understand this, of faith. I think the best is to say that this is the shield which is faith. That is, they stand side by side as equal. The shield is faith. Strip away your faith, you lose your shield. When believers lay hold of God's power and promise, go back and read 2 Peter chapter 1. We live with the confidence that God protects us and gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. I bumped into a fellow that I heard about years ago while doing some reading again this week. His name is John Patton. John Patton is not the general, World War II general of the United States. He is a Presbyterian minister who came from Scotland in the mid-1800s into the very early part of 1900. His missionary work was in the South Sea Islands. And he went to these people who were considered to be cannibals. If you read the literature of the time, they were called savages. The first two Presbyterian missionaries that went to these islands got off a boat, landed on the island, and before the sun set, they had both been killed and eaten. That was not a friendly place. When John Patton first went to the islands, he came from a very successful ministry elsewhere, felt God's call to take the gospel to these people. He arrived there. Within the first year, both his wife and his son died of fever, what we probably would call malaria. They used a different name for it at the time. He carried on by himself. He eventually remarried. He came and went back and forth to these islands. He was under constant threat of his life. His life story is a page turner of constant battle, constant assault, not just spiritual assault, but physical assault. Many times, his place of living was surrounded by people who stated their intent was to come and to kill him. And time and time and time again, God delivered him. Well, among the things he was doing besides trying to show the love of Christ to these people was to create a language by which he could translate the Bible. And he had a helper, one of the early followers of Jesus, and they were working together, but he could not find a word in their language to translate trust. And he was praying and struggling with this because how can you share the gospel if you can't somehow tell people what faith or trust is about? And if I have this story right, I looked for it, I couldn't confirm it, but trying to pull this one out of the back reaches. His helper came in one day, plopped down in the chair, and said something to the effect that I'm really glad this chair will hold my whole weight. And it was like the Holy Spirit put a light bulb off in his mind, and he said, that's the word. To have faith is to rest my whole weight upon God. And he seized that word and incorporated it into the process of his translation. The shield that is faith represents an implicit and complete trust in who God is and what God has said. And we need it because the enemy uses these flaming arrows or fiery darts. How did the flaming arrows in Roman battle work? Well, this is what historians tell us. Oftentimes, the soldiers would take their arrows, they would put cotton onto the tip of the arrow, they would dip it in pitch, and they would light it on fire, and then they would shoot the arrow. Now, the idea was not necessarily that it had to hit the exact target, because when it hit anything hard, the pitch that is now burning, and burning hot and slowly, would splatter and ignite all kinds of other things or spill onto the adjacent soldiers. So these fiery darts were not only pointed enough to kill a person in a direct hit, but they could also get you in an indirect way. So metaphorically then, what does this speak to us spiritually? Well, to be sure, it could be Satan's seducing temptations. The ones that put fire in our heart, that burn inside of us, as sometimes described. Impurity, immorality, selfishness, greed, lust, vanity, covetousness. Those kinds of drawings of our old man that flame passion within us and flame it in an evil or godless way. But when you actually sit down and look at the text very carefully, there is nothing in the text that limits the scope. Other than that, the arrows are always an issue of frontal assault. So perhaps what he's saying is these are against the direct assaults of the enemy, which could include not only those things that appeal to our old nature, but things like false teaching and persecution, physical opposition that the enemy brings against us. So here is the picture. The soldier is out. He is engaged in battle. The enemy is firing these burning pitch-tipped arrows that are not only trying to penetrate his armor and kill him, but splatter fire or cause it on the ground around him. And Paul says in the spiritual battle, that shield is faith. It is the confidence in the power and promise of God. Now notice, it is not dodgeball. You don't line up, get your weapon, and then... Better stop before I kill myself. It's not trying to dance out of the way of the assault, in other words. It is having a secure, safe place by which you can protect yourself. And when that leather front is soaked in water and those arrows strike it, the tips stick, the moisture puts out the fire and protects against the scatter, and you are safe. How does this work? Paul does, by the way, tell Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Don't dodge it, just get out of Dodge. Okay? And those are the things to which we are specifically vulnerable. He calls them there the fleshly desires, evil fleshly desires of our heart. Practically speaking, if this issue for you is donuts and pastries, that means don't go hang out at Sloco Donuts and the Pie Man. Okay? It's like going in there to say, wow, I am strong against the Lord, and I'm just going to sit there and, oh, that smells so good. And I'm going to go look at it in the case, and your wife is going to be there saying, oh, I want one of those sticky buns so bad. No, don't go to places that make you inherently vulnerable. But when you're out in the battle and it's brought to you and you're not making a choice to be in the wrong place, but the donuts are flying, then don't catch them with your mouth, right? The shield is our faith. Our faith, we can go to Hebrews chapter 11 if you want to study this more. We did last year when we were talking about shoe leather faith. Faith is that confidence, that belief that God is who he says he is and that his word is true. And we can hide behind it. It is our safety and our protection. Now, secondly, then, or fifthly, we have the helmet, verse 17, which has to do, and I'll explain this in a minute, but I think it has to do primarily with the issues of our identity, that is, who we really are, and our hope, that is what carries us on in the battle. Let's see if we can unpack this. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. So our helmet in the battle was a piece of leather with metal strips in it, or sometimes completely molded out of cast metal, that's set over the head. This is not a fashion show to see who has the fanciest helmet, who has the cutest hat when they go to the horse race or whatever. This is about a serious protection for a very vulnerable place on your body in hand-to-hand combat. Last week, we saw what happens if your feet get wounded. You cannot move. You cannot engage the battle. You're done. But I want to tell you, if your skull is split from top to bottom, you aren't going very far either. And the helmet was designed to protect primarily against the Roman broadsword. The broadsword was a 3 to 4 foot long two-sided weapon. It was heavy, it required two hands to wield, and its primary effectiveness, though sometimes, you know, you see people swinging it in the horizontal to try to slice, its primary intent was a vertical blow that would come down over the top of the head and split it in two. Now, archaeologists have found skulls that have been split in two, buried in the ground. And their best belief is that these were people whose helmets didn't work or whose helmets were not on. They were the victims of the broadsword. Many suggest when they study this passage that Paul draws some of his imagery from Isaiah chapter 59, and in particular verse 17, which reads like this. He, referring to God, put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Now, we don't have time to go back and explore the whole of Isaiah 59. But very often, when New Testament writers allude to an Old Testament passage, they not only point to the very words that they're writing, but to the entire context of those words, and it's assumed that their Hebrew readers would know that context. So in the big context of Isaiah 59, God is being presented to his people as a warrior who is going out to do two things. One, to be prepared to fight on their behalf, and with that it says he is protected with this helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness, and then to bring vengeance upon the enemies of God, that is, the judgment that those who stand against him deserve. The helmet, Paul says, relates specifically to our salvation. Now, before you jump to all kinds of wrong conclusions, he is not saying, put on the other four pieces of armor and then get saved. Okay? The assumption is that we are saved. We are in Christ, in Paul's terminology. We have had our sins forgiven. We understand that Christ has died in our stead, raised again by the power of God, and now we live in him, and his righteousness has been placed in us. So then what of salvation is this helmet? That is the question. We've studied this in days gone by, so we're going to go through this very quickly. Many of you could do this yourself, but to some of you, this might help clarify some things. Salvation in the Bible is a big word. It has a very generic meaning. It can mean just to save, like a soldier is saved from an enemy, to be rescued. The people who are under a siege are rescued from their city and are made safe. It can be about a very physical thing. But the words that refer to the spiritual part of salvation have three aspects to them. Sometimes the word save has the whole umbrella in mind, and sometimes it will refer to a simple part, and I'll give you the three parts. And what we find then is by the context, we can often tell that a particular part is referenced by the same word that sometimes covers it all. So the question here is Paul saying the whole scope of salvation, or is he focusing on any individual of these three aspects? And if so, what is the significance of that? Here are the three parts. There is a past part, a present part, and a future part. We'll start with the past. The past part of salvation rescues or delivers us from the penalty of sin. This is what we call forensic salvation. That is, the judge, it's a judicial term, the judge drops his gavel and says, not guilty. And the reason he does that is because the blood of Christ is applied by faith to the individual. This is what we oftentimes, Paul refers to this as justification, to be declared righteous. This is when the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is an example. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those whose sins have been declared null and void and the rightness of Christ applied to them. That's the past. Then there is the present, which saves us from the power of sin. That's this everyday process. Now, my own conviction is this element of salvation is the one that's addressed in the breastplate. This is the living daily in obedience to God, in righteousness, what Paul calls sanctification. That's your 37-cent theological word for the morning. It means to be actively set apart to live out the righteousness of Christ. This is that Romans chapter 6 part we looked at last week, presenting yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Paul describes it in several passages. I'll just give you a couple. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, he's not saying work out your justification. That's only something God can do on your behalf. But the daily process of now living that out is what we work out. And the context of Philippians chapter 2, which we will be getting to later this year in more detail, is about how do we do this in the present tense? How is the grip of the power of sin released in our lives? In Galatians 5, it's related to the walk of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes it as an appetite. He says, like newborn babies, hunger for the milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We don't grow in respect to being declared righteous. That's an event that then precipitates a whole period in which we grow into what God has already declared us to be. So that's the present tense of salvation. And then there's the future tense of salvation, which is when we are actually freed from the literal presence of sin. That is, in eternity, there is no sin, there is no pain, no suffering, no crying, none of the effects of sin, nor sin itself, which Paul elsewhere describes as the process of glorification. John says it this way, 1 John 3, verse 2, when Christ appears, we will be like him, fully like him, for we will see him as he is. The past is our position. The present is our process. The future is our promise. It is our consummation. It is what we are looking forward to. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, wraps this all into one big picture in the mind and heart of God when he says, those whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. He declared them righteous. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He's going to bring them to that end. And in between is this process of present transformation. In this immediate passage, I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11 are especially helpful. Paul writes there, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, that is the judgment for those who have not been declared righteous, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is alive or dead, we will be together with him. That's the end game. We will be together with him. And then he concludes with this exhortation, so encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are doing. What is he telling us to build each other up in? In the reality of this glorious picture that those whom God has declared righteous, he is going to bring to the end in the hope of their salvation. So I believe one of the keys to the helmet is the hope that comes in our salvation. What does that hope mean? Well, it focuses me on the future reality that is promised to me. Peter said it when we studied 1 Peter a couple years ago, that we are born again to a living hope. So it is a hope that is promised for a future, but it is a living hope that carries me in the midst of my life, and specifically in this context, in the midst of my battles. I get weary sometimes knowing that this is who I am and realizing that over here, I'm not quite there yet. So I mess up, I fail, I falter. My thinking gets skewed. I get my eyes off of the goal. I get my eyes on myself. And these are the things that bring discouragement and defeat in the battle. This is when I step back from that shield and I say, okay, I got my faith out there. I'm okay. And the arrow comes over the top. But my hope, when my eyes are fixed on my hope, when my mind is right with what I know God has said, then even though the battle is fast and furious, even though I don't totally understand why all of these things come or happen, I still have this confidence, this undergirding assurance that in the end, I am going to be all I have been made to be, and I am going to experience it in its fullness. Now, that gets me revved up, okay? It grows out of the security that I am declared righteous. And I think that's the second part of the helmet. We'll get to that in a second. But it fuels me for today with the assurance of the end of the battle. Remember, the victory is assured to us. God is greater than any enemy. In a very practical way, I would say this hope keeps me from giving up. It is what causes us to stay by the stuff. Having your eyes on the final goal is a critical part of protecting your head from the onslaught that we'll try to split it into. Now, let me see if I can give you a not very adequate but somewhat analogy of this. As a young kid, I started a business mowing lawns. And we happened to have, as a family, a fairly large backyard. So my first customer was my own family. That got me some jobs with neighbors and friends and other people. And all the way through junior high, I would do this on weekends and after school. And for the most part, it was, quite frankly, the money that kept me at it. Hey, I was looking to start some savings. When I got into high school, my dad ceased to be my customer. He just said, son, you get to mow our lawn. But there was a caveat. Because like any other kid, when it came time to mow that lawn or any other lawn, there was always in the back of my head, it would be more fun to be out playing with my friends. It would be more fun to be watching television. It would be fun to be doing almost anything else but mowing the lawn. However, in that day, when there was no economic advantage, there was another goal. If the lawn was taken care of when my dad came home for his day off, then we spent his day off skiing. And I can't tell you how many hours I spent pushing a lawnmower with an image like that in my mind, saying, it is worth it because I have my eye on the goal. And I could envision the glassy water on those lakes and the fun that I experienced with my family and oftentimes my friends on those Saturdays of activity, and I knew that if the lawn was taken care of, that was the goal. Now, there are times, spiritually speaking, when I think to myself, something else would be more fun. Something else would be more appealing. Something else might feel to me more satisfying. But when my eye is on the goal of where I am going, it helps reframe the entire picture. Satan aims to discourage and defeat us by stripping our helmet and crushing our heads. Let me say that to you again, and you can read it as I say it. Satan aims to discourage and defeat us by stripping our helmet and crushing our head. We should have that up there, John. There we go. Now, what does that mean? How does he do that? Well, we could spend probably a whole morning on that, but I'll give you three suggestions to get you started. He tells us that we have messed up so much that we are no longer worthy, or that we are no longer eligible for the promise of that hope. And then we just keep miring ourselves down in the garbage that makes us feel that way. Or he feeds us this idea that the glory that is promised isn't really glory. It's a phantom thing. When we get there, we're going to be disappointed. I have a great story, but I don't have time. Another time. The rewards of our hope aren't real. So what are we striving for? He feeds this stuff to us. Why? Because the hope of our salvation rooted in our mind is the confidence that what God said is true. That's what I trust. Not only when I put up the shield, but that's what I trust when I say I take Jesus as my Savior. That his forgiveness is really applied and that the new life he gives me is really better than the old life I was destroying by myself. Satan doesn't want us with our eyes fixed on the goal. He doesn't want us living in hope, because this is what the scripture says about the people who live with their eyes fixed on the return of Jesus. John in 1 John says, they purify themselves. That is, they are putting on their breastplate. They are living in the righteousness of Christ. They pursue victory, because they understand what the victory means and that the victory has already been provided. Those who have their eyes on the goal fight valiantly because they know the opposition is truly not worth it. In the end, what happens is those with their eyes on the goal resist and stand firm. And what's the objective of the armor? It is that we would stand firm. So the enemy may try to split my head in two. But when I have the confidence and my eyes are fixed on the hope, this piece of the armor is what protects me. And it keeps me focused on where I'm going and who I am. And that's the early part of salvation that I believe is a part of the helmet. It is my identity. Very interesting that in our adult Bible fellowship this morning, Ryan was teaching on worship, but we got into talking about our identity. We didn't plan that, okay? This is just the God thing about it. The importance of who am I in Christ? I am not my own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. I am bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God with my body, with all that I am. Okay? So as a believer in Christ, my identity is no longer in me alone. It is no longer in my earthly heritage alone. It is no longer in the connections of relationships that I have alone. It is rooted and grounded in the one most significant foundational relationship that I have, which Paul says is in Christ. That means I am his, I belong to him, I have all that is his, it has been given to me as a gift of grace, and I am on the path to the day when I get it completely. When I stop thinking like a child of God, then I have only one other option, and that's a child of me, a child of the flesh, a child of this world. But when I know I am a child of Christ, then I know I am an heir of God. I am a joint heir with Christ. I am protected forever by the Father of mercies. And I am filled with hope because I am one saved by grace. It might be a fight, but I am honored to live it and engage the battle. When I was in high school, my dad had a work colleague, a little older than he, had a son a little older than me, who had enlisted in the Marines and been sent to Vietnam. He was seriously injured. He came home. My dad told us one night, we're going over to visit him. It was one of the most difficult visits I've ever made in my life, because when we got there, this entire half of his face was missing. It was just caved in. The bone was gone. The reparative surgeries hadn't happened. One eye was gone. Emotionally, he was out of sorts. I don't remember very much about it, but I do remember this one thing, that most of the time we were there, he was singing the Marine Corps hymn. And I was a bit confounded by that. Like, how can you do that? Being in that Marines is what nearly cost you your life. And then I grew up, and then I matured, and then I got some spiritual understanding, and it struck me one day. The reason was because he was honored to serve his country, and even though it nearly cost him his life, he still believed he was honored to have served. And I take that spiritually, and I say, what this armor is telling me is, I am honored to be in the family of God. It is nothing I have deserved. It is a gift God has given to me. And even if in the journey, like John Patton, it means my life is threatened, and maybe even my life is taken away, I am still honored to be a child of the King and living for his kingdom. And therefore, I am excited to engage the battle. I think most of you are with me. And if this makes no sense to you this morning, then how about you come talk to me? And I'll see if we can make some sense of it. Because this is not about an exclusive club. This is not about something that you have to be special to enter into. Jesus himself said, the door is open. All who come are welcome. The invitation is free. What are you going to do when you walk out the door here in 37 seconds? What you going to do when they come for you? You are going to take your shield with you. Your faith, your confidence that God is worthy of your trust, and that in that, whatever flaming arrows come your direction, he will strengthen you to resist and extinguish. And you are going to strap on your helmet, which connects your standing in Christ, your identity, the fundamental sense of who you are, to the end point, which is the hope that you have in Christ. And whatever goes on in this space in between, guess who's in charge? And we are honored to be children of his family and citizens of his kingdom. And let me remind you, no president can change it. No Congress can block it. And no storm can wash it away. This is a work of God. And if you embrace it, it is a life changer. So Lord, strengthen us in our faith and our hope this morning. Secure to us all of these pieces of protection and preparation that by your grace you have given to us, that we might live in such a way that you are honored and praised, and that a world that needs these things in their minds, in their hearts, in their experience, that needs to know the hope of a future, that needs a place to set their eyes in the midst of their challenges, is found ultimately in you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.